This last 10 days or so, I've had the incredible privilege of traveling into South America. We went to Brazil, two cities in Brazil, and then one city in Chile and Santiago. And my task was really to go and dialogue with, share with, and wrestle with a bunch of pastors in South America that are working diligently to plant and pastor healthy churches. And so I had the unique privilege of being able to collect some information that we've learned around here in terms of how to pastor and plant a healthy church. And in that process of preparing for that time, as well as the wrestling with the pastors on the ground, one of the things that just kept coming back over and over and over again as a central reality to what we were unpacking was that the gospel reality, the gospel message, the gospel as it is, everything that it represents, must be central to everything you do if you're going to have any kind of health in planting or pastoring a church. In other words, what the gospel says, what it represents, what it is, must not only be something we discovered at some point in our past that we're now walking beyond, it must be the very thing that informs us every day and keeps us grounded in who we are and what we're doing now. And so if you take the gospel and you make it central to everything you're doing, the resulting effect is generally health within planting and pastoring church. But here's the awesome part about the gospel is that if you move beyond simply pastoring and planting churches, you move into marriage, you move into parenting, you move into friendship, you move into the workplace, you move into any category of human life, if the gospel is central and it is informing that category, what you generally have is health. And if it's not, what you generally have is a unfolding mess that's continuing to occur. And so it became so clear again to me that the gospel is so central to everything that we do, that we say, that we live in every way. And the gospel is what? In its simple reality, it is this, that we were created to bear the image of God, to be in perfect right relationship with Him, to experience the fullness of light and life and freedom as He affects that on us, and to reflect that life and light and freedom into the rest of creation, while creation simultaneously reflects His invisible qualities back to us. So it's like a symphony of shouting back and forth to each other, God is awesome, God is awesome, God is awesome. And that's what it was supposed to be like. And instead, we were convinced early on in the story by the enemy of God that pursuing our own divinity was going to be far more fun than submitting ourselves to the divinity of God. And so we were told, if you eat of the fruit, you're going to be just like Him. And so we did. And instead of finding divinity, we found death. And so we were left to ourselves to be damned forever and to experience death. And instead of leaving us there in that place as a human race, we are told that God, in His grace and His mercy, came back for us. He came for us. He pursued us. He came in the person of Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He rose again. He ascended into heaven, and He called us back into the kingdom of light. Hence, Paul writing in Colossians, we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness and called into the kingdom of light. I mean, it's an incredible reality, right? And so this gospel, this message, is central to not only something we discover once in life, but something that informs us daily. And the gospel hangs on something incredible. It hangs on a single idea, a single person, the person of Jesus Christ. You remove Jesus Christ from the equation, you have no gospel. Not this one, not a real one. And so Jesus becomes central to the gospel, which is central to informing our lives to live in freedom and light and life. This is a big deal. And so as we've been following Jesus, as we've been traveling with Him, walking in His dust, experiencing His yoke, listening into His conversations, watching Him live His life on this planet, it is important for all of us that we keep our eyes wide open and our ears in tune to what He's doing, because the question we should be asking regularly is He who He said He was, and did He do what He said He did? Because if He didn't, all of this is for nothing. And if He did, then it should shape everything. There should be nothing left to change. It should change every part of who we are. There is no middle ground with this guy. And so as we're following Jesus, we're watching and we're listening and we're seeing. And as you know, if you've been traveling with us for the last few years, as we've been working through the Gospels, we have experienced Jesus declaring through action, declaring through word, demonstrating and displaying that He is indeed the Messiah, the promised one. And so as we enter into Jerusalem here in the very last week of Jesus' life, we've walked with him from Jericho up into Bethany, and then from Bethany into Jerusalem. We've watched him through the triumphal entry. We've watched him tested in the wonder of the temple as people push back at him. And we're going to watch him give himself fully for us. As we're in the middle of this story, we know that the rumors have been traveling across the known world that this could very well be the Messiah, the promised one of God that has come. We know it is, but the people on the ground here in the middle of the story, they didn't yet know that. So they're discovering it as it's happening. And there is this idea that maybe Jesus is this Messiah. The idea of Messiah, the word Messiah, the Hebrew word that is born out of that, comes from the Hebrew word that means anointed, okay? So Mashaka means anointed, and this word is the idea that this person is the anointed one of God, the one that God is covering, that God is anointing into a work. We get our word Christ from this. It's the Greek word Christos, which is translated in English into Christ. So when you say Jesus Christ, you say Jesus the anointed one, or Jesus Messiah is Jesus anointed one. And so this idea is starting to permeate everything we see that Jesus is doing. And we get to be in the middle of this story, and as you remember, over the last 2 weeks, Jesus was tested in the temple, and then after the testing, we see Judas begin to unfold the story of his betrayal that's coming. He's talked to the high priest now, and he said, I'm in, I will betray him. And we're right in the middle of this. We're about to enter the Passover meal with the disciples and Jesus. We're in the middle of the story of not only Jesus' last week, but the Passover celebrations, which are incredibly significant to all that's happening. And we're in the middle of this, and suddenly, out of nowhere, Matthew and Mark throw a story into all of this. And it's a story that they throw in that you're almost like, what is this doing here, and why are we talking about this? It could actually be a side note if you're not careful, because it's so quickly cast in, and it's not even a story that's chronologically placed correctly. It's a story that happened a few days ago, and it's almost as though Mark and Matthew forgot about it, and they're suddenly going, by the way, this happened. But you know Matthew and Mark don't do that, because the Spirit of God is intentional in everything he does. And so this story placed here is curious. But what makes it all the more curious, this particular story, is that in this story, there must be significance beyond anything we can imagine, because Jesus says something about this story that I've never heard him say about any other story, any other moment. Listen to this. Grab your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Matthew. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 26. Our Bibles are under the seats. If you didn't bring one of your own, grab one of ours. And of course, if you don't have a good Bible at home, take one of ours, write your name in it, and keep it for yourself. We'd love for you to have it. So Matthew chapter 26, page 709 of our Bibles, or Matthew chapter 26 in your Bibles. We're right in the middle of the story, right? I mean, you've just seen Jesus teaching and then the plot to kill Jesus, and you've got Judas about to betray him. You've got the Passover happening. And in Matthew 26, verse 6, here's this little story. And it says, now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. So Matthew's literally shooting us backwards in time now. It's like, by the way, before we get into the Passover, you remember a couple days ago when Jesus was in Bethany with the leper guy? Yeah, there's a little story that happened I think you should know about. And at the very end of the story, it says this. Listen to this verse, verse 13. Truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whenever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Have you ever heard something like that? When Jesus is saying, if the gospel's being shared, this story's part of it. That's what he's saying. So what on earth is this story about, and why on earth is it here? Well, when we start digging into the story, here in Matthew, what you read there, and you can read it quickly, it's easy. In the book of Matthew, it's a story simply of this. Jesus is sitting at Simon the leper's house, and a woman comes to Jesus. She pulls out an alabaster jar full of ointment or perfume, very expensive stuff, and she anoints Jesus with it on his head and on his feet. And she takes her hair, lets her hair down, and actually wipes it into his feet with her hair. We've heard a similar story to this earlier in the book of Luke, where a woman that was a sinner came to Jesus. Different story. Don't connect the two. This is one, that's another. But the similar idea that this perfume is brought, poured onto the feet of Jesus, and the hair is let down and rubbed in. And we see a reaction here from the disciples, kind of going, what on earth is she doing? Does she have any idea what she just did? And they're a little mad because this particular perfume apparently is quite expensive, because they go, if we sold it, we could have fed the poor for a long time. When we jump backwards out of Matthew into Mark, we find a very similar story with the same details as it's unpacked here. But when we go to the book of John, we see an expansion of the story. Remember, the Gospels function like 3D glasses. If you read one Gospel by itself, you're getting one layer. You've got to experience them as a whole, and when you put all four on simultaneously, you see a picture unfold that is absolutely extraordinary and beautiful. They are different for a reason, because when you're doing 3D, you need different layers and colors to bring the full story about. So let's jump to the book of John and see what actually happens in the story in more detail, because John gives us more. John chapter 12, turn there. It's a little further on in the Bible, page 769 of our Bibles, if you have one of those. In John chapter 12, we see John telling the same story, and he begins the story this way. 6 days, verse 1, before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Okay, so John is placing this chronologically. This is happening right before the triumphal entry. So where Matthew and Mark have placed it in the middle there, John's brought it here. There's deep purpose in the reason that they both placed it differently, because the story has fingers in both parts of this. And if it was only placed in one place or the other, we would have lost some of the wonder and beauty in the story. So in this story, we find out a couple of things. We know he's at Simon the leper's house, because Matthew told us that. We now know that Lazarus is with them, sitting at the table, hanging out for this dinner. Because it says here, Lazarus, the same guy Jesus rose from the dead, he's with us at the table. It's a pretty cool table so far, right? You've got a leper on your one side. His last name wasn't leper. That was a statement about who he had been previously. And you've got a guy that literally, just a little while ago, was dead. And he is alive now, and he's hanging out for dinner. I mean, I think once you've been brought back from the dead, eating would be a cool thing. I mean, anything would be a cool thing, because you couldn't do any of it before, right? And then it says that the two people in the house that were really serving was Mary and Martha. You remember these gals? They were awesome. They are part of Jesus' team. They've been disciples of Jesus for a long time. Every time Jesus comes through Bethany, he bumps into these two and hangs out with them. And, of course, they were a significant part of the story of Lazarus. If you really want to get into the depths of this story, what's happening in this house, you really have to understand all of the stories of Lazarus and Mary and Martha, but we don't have time today to get into all of that. So hopefully you'll jump into that and go back in our podcast and listen, or just go and read them for yourself. But in this particular moment, at this particular table, you've got Lazarus, you've got Simon the leper, you've got the disciples, you've got Mary and Martha, you've got Jesus. And they're sitting in a house, and the timing is right before the triumphal entry, which we know, as we enter into the triumphal entry, was Jesus declaring himself King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Messiah, the Anointed One, so that there would be no doubt, if there had even been any doubt, which there shouldn't at this point because he's been doing that for a while, that there would be no doubt that he is who he said he was and that he's going to do incredible things. And so right before we enter that, on the eve before that, we find out from John, this is 6 days before the Passover, so we're now on Nisan 9, and Nisan 9 has very significant ramifications as well, which we'll get to in a second. But the first and most important thing that happens is this. Mary comes with this jar, and we find out it's worth 300 denarii. Now, just to give you an idea, 300 denarii at this time, in the mean average income of a normal person in this particular village in the area of Jerusalem, this was an annual salary, 1 year's worth of salary. So let's just get this into perspective. You go on a little trip, you buy your wife some perfume, okay, and you spend your annual salary on it. How does your wife feel about that? My wife would not feel good about that. You did what? We could have bought 2 cars for that. I mean, this is not a small bottle of perfume that's fairly expensive. This is an annual salary in this one little box, this one jar. So what tends to happen in this culture, and what likely happened with Mary, is that this jar had been passed down to her from her parents as a dowry for her upcoming marriage that she was going to get into at some point. This was saying to her, when someday you meet that guy, this is the dowry that you're going to hold. And what would happen is, on the wedding night, the woman would take this alabaster jar and bring out this expensive perfume, and she would anoint the feet of her groom and anoint the head of her groom and give herself to him fully, letting her hair down and saying, I am yours and you are mine, and You are now known to be a groom, a husband, which is guarding the covenant of marriage. It was a way of making marriage holy. It was setting it apart for the sake of God, not just for the sake of the two people. The other thing that these jars were used for, and the reason they could sell this stuff and they could make some money, was this particular type of perfume was used in three other particular ways in the Jewish culture. One, it was used when you were anointing a new king. That's what you would use it for. And what would happen is you would place this on the king's feet and on his head, and that way for about a week, week and a half after that, the perfume, the smell of this perfume would permeate the air wherever he went. So whatever he did, you'd smell it and go, oh, it's the new king. He's here. It's awesome. It was a way of announcing daily to the world, the new king is coming. Everybody understand that. They also used it to anoint priests. When they anointed the high priest, they would use this stuff. And then again, it would be a way of you going, here comes the high priest. And they would use it to anoint things that were meant to be set aside for the holiness of God and for holy purposes. That's what you'd use this stuff for. So it sat in the house if you had some. And it waited for very particular moments in time for very particular purposes. This was not just perfume. It was a perfume set aside specifically for those purposes and those alone. If you smelled this stuff on someone, it said something about them. It said they were the groom. It said they were the high priest. It said they were the king. It said they were holy. So Mary comes, and think about what happens. She takes her dowry. Now, in this culture, if you were a woman and you were a widow, or you were single, you did not have a husband, that was not a good scenario for you. Your hope, in many ways, was placed in the idea that you could get married. Because unlike our society, where you'd have means, in this society, without a husband, you wouldn't. Mary and Martha lived together, partly because they are serving one another, but it was very difficult to carve a life out for yourself if you were not married in this society. So for a woman, this was a massive deal. Having a dowry was a big deal, number one, because it meant that you would likely be able to marry up, and so you'd have a better life. If you could even marry at all, if you didn't have a dowry, but if you had one, you could definitely marry. Mary takes her future. She takes her dreams and her hopes. She takes her future security, and she takes it and pours it out onto the feet of Jesus and anoints his head with it. What is this woman doing? She drops her hair down, which in this culture was a sign of vulnerability. It was a sign of saying, I'm letting my hair down in front of you. It was really an intimate move. It was a move usually saved for the marriage, in this moment where you say, all of who I am is now all of yours. And Mary sits down at the feet of Jesus. She gives him her future, lets her hair down, and says to him, I am yours and you are enough for me. She worships him in spirit and in truth in a way that is unimaginable. And Jesus knows exactly what she's doing. And the disciple, what we find out, complains about this is Judas. It's not all the disciples, it's Judas. And he goes, I can't believe she's wasting this on you. Just a sign of the two incredible differences between a heart bent on Jesus and a heart bent on this planet. And Judas was after the things of this world, and Mary had discovered that Jesus was enough. And so she lays herself bare before him and gives him all that she has. And Jesus accepts that act of worship fully and doesn't turn her from it, but in fact embraces it beautifully. But that's not all that's happening here. At the moment that she anoints his feet and his head, she's also preparing him for what's about to happen next. See, he's about to go on the triumphal entry. He's about to enter into Jerusalem, and everyone's about to shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Messiah, the King of Kings is here. And as he traveled on that donkey down that road the very next day, understand that all of the people in the crowd would have smelled on him the fragrance of the anointing, and it would have shouted back at them, your king has come, the anointed one is here, you were right, this is the Messiah, this is the Messiah. And people would have been so overjoyed, even though their limited view only allowed them to think that he was going to rescue them from Roman occupation. He had a plan so much bigger that they couldn't even begin to imagine it. But it was enough for that moment that they knew he was the king, the Messiah had arrived. simultaneously as Jesus comes down and you smell the fragrance, as he goes into the temple and he teaches in the temple, you would sense the deep and wonderful authority by which he teaches, and you would hear him as high priest, and you would smell the fragrance, and you would know he's just been anointed as the priest of priests. And so our King of Kings and our High Priest walks in with the fragrance and the anointing of the reality of his authority and his beauty. And simultaneously, Jesus sits in this house and he prophesies in this house about his impending death, because he says in all of these stories, what she is doing is anointing me for my burial, for my burial. He knew what was coming. Not for a moment did Jesus think that he was walking into something that wasn't going to cost him his life. He was never a victim. He was never an accidental reality. It never turned out that the Roman Empire was just so powerful that they happened to overcome him and then he happened to be the Messiah. He voluntarily walks into death for us to rescue us from sin and rescue us from death. And this is a statement of his prophesying. And we see sitting in this house in a single moment, we see our King and we see our prophet and we see our priest sitting in the house. And what is he doing? He's sitting in the house among the following people: a man that he healed from leprosy, a disease that brought death, and showed his power and his authority over disease and death. He brought a guy back from the dead, showing his authority and power over death itself. He is with two women that in all practical terms should have no place in society, and yet he's allowing one of them to anoint him king and anoint him priest, and she's playing an integral role in the wonder of the ministry of Jesus as one of his disciples. And he is saying, I'm here for you in this house, while he's declaring his authority as king, priest, and prophet. And you would think that's enough, wouldn't you? You'd go, I get it. The story, is there more? And I go, oh, there's more. Oh, there's so much more. Because that's not even the best part. See, because in this house, something else happens. Something else beautifully and extraordinarily placed. And this is why Matthew and Mark place it where they do. Because if they placed it like John in chronological order, we might have only thought that the only purpose of this moment was for the triumphal entry. But it's not for the triumphal entry. That's just a part of it. You see, 6 days before the Passover, on Nisan 9, you go and select the lamb that is going to be used for the sacrifice of Passover. That's the system. There's an 8-day process for the Passover celebrations. The main day, of course, is the Passover meal. But what you do is, 6 days before Passover, you go and select an unblemished lamb. You take that unblemished lamb and you anoint that lamb to be set apart for the purposes of God, to once again remind you of the wonder of God's rescue. Because where did Passover come from? Do you remember? Passover came out of the rescue from Egypt, when the people of God were stuck in Egypt, enslaved by Egypt, experiencing the death and reality of slavery. And God came to them and said, I'm going to rescue you from your slavery and bring you into the promised land where you will have life. And here's how it's going to work. At some point, when the angel of death comes to bring death to every family, if you take an unblemished lamb and you slaughter it and you take the blood and you paint it on the doorposts, the angel of death will pass over your house and you will be spared from death in the mercy and grace of God, and it will be through the blood of the lamb. And so year after year, they celebrated the wonder of Passover, that the angel of death passed over their homes because the blood of the lamb was on the doorpost and they were protected by the wonder of the blood of the lamb. And so when they find an unblemished lamb, they would prepare that lamb for the Passover and they would celebrate the reality of their rescue as the people of God from death into life. And on the six days before the Passover, Jesus sits in this house and Mary anoints him. And in that moment, as he says, this is an anointing to my burial, he declares to us and to the world, 6 days before the Passover, I am the Passover lamb, and I am being selected for slaughter, and I am unblemished. And now I will walk in, and instead of rescuing you from the simplicity of an empire that has you enslaved, I will rescue you from the dominion of darkness, the death that is eternal, and I will bring life into you in a way that you can't imagine. And Jesus walks out of that house declared and anointed the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God. And what happens to Jesus over the next 4 days while he's in Jerusalem? You remember, we went over it. He is tested in the temple. He's tested by the Sadducees, by the Pharisees, by the high priest, by the key priests. He's tested by the people. It is almost as though suddenly in this perfect picture of the Passover, the unblemished lamb is anointed unblemished and then tested for 4 days. Because what the people would do is, after they've selected the unblemished lamb, they would spend 4 days testing the lamb. They would check it every day. They would look through everything to make sure, because they couldn't afford for the lamb not to be unblemished. And all of this, a beautiful picture of God from the beginning of time declaring, one will come who will rescue you from sin and death. One will come who will take you from the dominion of darkness and bring you into the kingdom of light. It is in this house, in this moment, that it is almost as though God brings all that Jesus has done, all that Jesus is, all that Jesus will do, and he brings it into one house, and he goes, don't miss this. Every time the gospel is preached, this house will be part of that story, because in this house is the gospel. In this house sits Jesus, the man with authority over sickness and over death, the man who comes for the lost and the destitute and the outcast, the man who loves those who are unlovable, the man who provides for those who have nothing, the man who is enough for everything, the man by whom we can give all of ourselves to and be totally vulnerable, and he embraces our worship, because in worshiping him we find all of our freedom, the man who is King of Kings, the man who is Lord of Lords, the man who is High Priest, the man who is Prophet, and the man who is Lamb of God. All of it is in this house, in this moment, with Simon the leper and Lazarus, the guy risen from the dead, and Mary and Martha and the disciples. And in this house sits Judas, the one who will betray just as we betray. And in this house, Jesus sits central to all of it and declares himself exactly who he is, the one who will come to rescue us. Paul writes later on in the book of Colossians about this same man, and he speaks of him in bigger terms than we even see in this house, although everything in this house declares what Paul writes later. In the book of Colossians, turn there with me and I'll show you. Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, page 843 of our Bibles, these words are written by Paul to the church in Colossae, and he says this: he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. What an extraordinary description of the man sitting in the house in Bethany with Simon the leper. The man who holds all things together, because that man is fully God. And in him we are held together. We sit in this place today, and so often, don't we? We look to the idols that we think will bring us divinity, that will make us famous and good and matter and significant. We look to the idols that we think will rescue us from death, that will make us feel right again and good again. We chase after the things of this world, and we think somehow that Jesus is a side note in the process. How often have I found myself in that place where I know better, but I just know my eyes are not fixed on Jesus. They're fixed on what's going on around me and what I need to do. And then I remember, Jesus is enough. He is everything. Breathe in for a moment. Just do it. Breathe in and breathe out. The only reason you can even do that is because he holds you together. The moment we forget that our entire destiny, our entire existence is dependent on the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, we are completely ignorant of the realities in which we live. He is everything. He is enough. Mary discovered that, and we discover that in the story as it unfolds. And then Paul writes this very next verse, right after he's written, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, he writes this: and he is the head of the body, the church. What an extraordinary statement to make. Paul's writing, and he's literally saying to us, listen, This Jesus that declared himself Messiah, that showed himself God, that demonstrated that he was the one that was going to come and rescue us, that rescued us from the dominion of darkness, that adopted us into sonship, that made us new, that called us into the kingdom of light, this person has also told us that we are now part of something bigger than we could ever imagine. This isn't something we wait for in the future, not some eternal life that we just have to survive the planet until someday we die and finally experience the full implications of his rescue. No, we are on this planet with deep-seated purpose and incredible significance. We are the church. You know what the church is? The church is the body of Christ as he is the head. And what does a body do? Look at me. My body is the thing that embodies me. I'm the person you're getting to know through this body. If I had no body, you'd have a tough time experiencing me. But it is through my body that you experience the reality of who I am. And now listen, the church is called into the story to embody the reality of Christ, to be who he is and who he was to the world, to walk out the redemptive reality of Jesus in our words and our actions. This is the purpose to which we're called now, the purpose to which we're invited into, that we don't just get to live our life surviving, we live our life on the offensive, bringing life and light to the world of darkness and death. We carry the reality of the gospel, and once again, we are brought back to the centrality of the gospel. If your life is not about the reality of the gospel, you are missing it. You're missing the freedom and the wonder and the beauty that comes with that. We get caught up in the things God gives us in which we can make the gospel known, like our marriages and our friendships, our businesses and our workplaces, our circumstances, our health and our wealth. We get caught up in all of these things thinking they're part of what God is doing to really make life good for us. But those things are just wondrous opportunities by which we can demonstrate the reality that is now ours. That Jesus is enough for us and that we exist, we live and breathe to make known the love and the light and the life that he brought through his redemptive reality, the gospel. So your marriage, your parenting, your business place, your workplace, your schooling, your circumstances, the good ones and the bad ones, your sickness and your health, your poverty and your wealth, all of them extraordinary opportunities in which you can make known the wonder of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if the gospel becomes central to you because Jesus has become central to you, then what emerges is freedom. Jesus said it this way, if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. But if you try and hold on to your life with all the other things, it will slip through your fingers like sand. Pursue Jesus, fix your eyes on Jesus because he is who he said he was and he did what he said he did. And it turns out what he said he did and who he was is our rescue. He came for us. He robbed us back from hell. He pursued us and he rescued us from the dominion of darkness, this place of darkness that we call home, planet Earth. And he made us life and light. And we live now for him. Paul said it this way, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. I embody the reality of Christ now. My favorite part of Paul saying this in the particular context of this story we're in Bethany with the anointing, is found in the second letter he wrote to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn there with me if you would. Place your mind and your heart in the house in Bethany as Jesus is anointed right before the triumphal entry, and he is anointed for the incredible work to which he's going to go to declare his incredible identity and let us know what he's here to do. And then Paul writes this to the church when he says these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, page 826 of our Bibles. And here's what he says. But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Do you hear it? Paul writes to us about who we are now. And he reminds us, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. May you never remove your eyes and your mind from this reality, that you were dead in your transgressions and sins, and that he came for you, and he rescued you with his own sacrifice and life, calling you back into life from death, and making you an adopted child of his, bringing you into his family, and giving you all of his future inheritance, which frankly you and I haven't even got the slightest idea how wondrous the implications of his future inheritance is. We don't even have the slightest concept of it. We think this is good, just wait till you see what's coming. And then he says to us, now, when you are captivated by your rescue, when you are secure in your identity in Christ, then live on mission for the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus. Become the fragrance of Jesus. Become like the anointed one, where whenever you walk and you talk and you act, that what people smell on you is life. Is light, is freedom, is wonder and beauty, because you live free, free from the hassles of experiences and circumstances and poverty and wealth and death and life and sickness and all that stuff that this planet throws at us. Our faith allows us to transcend all of it and say, I love my spouse because I love Jesus, because I carry the gospel, and because I make him known when I preach the gospel through my actions to my spouse. I parent to let the world know that I love Jesus. I go to work every day because I want to show the world what someone looks like when they work as though they do all things unto Christ. And so as Paul wrote so beautifully in Colossians, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to the Father. This is the beauty of the story we're invited into. And all of it captivated, captured, if you will, in a single little story, in a little house, in a little town called Bethany, right before the last week of Jesus. No wonder Jesus said, every time the gospel is preached, this story will be part of it. May this story impact you and I this week in such a way that whatever we find ourselves in, whatever circumstance, whatever enemy we bump into, whatever horror or difficulty, whatever joy or wonder, whatever beautiful moment, that we would fix our eyes on the fact that our life is Jesus now. And we would live our lives in such a way that would demonstrate that we are rescued, adopted, and secure, and that we live on mission now for Jesus. In that life, you and I will find our freedom. We will be free because he is enough for us. And there we will leave our dreams and our future at his feet and let our hair down and say, Jesus, I am yours and you are mine. This is the life that we call Christianity. I'm sorry it's been so marred by so many things, but that's actually what it is. Finding yourself consumed and lost in Jesus and totally free there. Let's pray. God, for all of us, as we enter into another Monday and another Tuesday, another Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, another Saturday and Sunday, where this world will throw at us everything it's got to try and keep our eyes diverted from you and diverted from the reality of your redemption and keep our eyes fixed on the things that we think will bring us joy in this world. As we struggle with relationships and circumstances, as we fight through them, God, may you rise up in us. Spirit of God, empower us to keep our eyes fixed on you. May we never forget the marvelous wonder of being called into light and life. That our eternal destiny is an inheritance beyond our wildest imagination. And that our life on this planet is an intentional, significant purpose to which you've called us to live on mission for you. Carrying your fragrance, your aroma, your anointing to the world and showing them what life is like, what freedom is like. Thank you that when we were slaves to sin, bound by darkness, wanting nothing to do with light, that you came anyway, that you pursued us, that you rescued us, that you called us, that you justified us, that you sanctify us, and that you will glorify us. Because because you love us, because you are merciful. And so, God, into marvelous wonder we run, chasing after you, resting in you, becoming who you are to the world. Thank you for saving us.